If God could make any promise to you, if there was anything that you could ask of God to promise you X, Y, or Z, what would it be? What would be the thing that you want the most? Would it be something for yourself? Would it be health? Would it be beauty? Would it be money? Would it be something for your family that they'd be strong, that they would be healthy, that they would be wise? Would it be a thing? Would it be that bigger house so that you can entertain and that you could, your kids would feel safe being there and other neighborhood kids would want to come to your house and be the center of their world? What would it be if you could ask God for anything, that promise? As you look through the Bible, there's tons of promises that are given. There's promises in the Old Testament. There's promises in the New Testament. Today I'm going to focus in on one particular promise in the Old Testament and then have it correspond to a promise in the New Testament. The primary promise, they call it the promised land, and that's the main primary promise in the Old Testament. It's a thing that gives color to everything else in the New Testament as well. God's ability to lead his people into this promised land. Hopefully by studying that, we can get to a place where we could really understand how he might fulfill that promise that he's given us in the New Testament. So we're going to start there. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to move verses 13 and 14 and then 18 and just looking at this promise that God gave to Abram. Awesome. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Then moving on to verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So as you're looking through this, there's five promises that happen between verses 13 and 14 and 18. So we'll start off in verse 13 where it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners.'" Offspring. So this is Abram, not quite Abraham, right? So he hasn't had kids as of yet. And so this first promise is a promise of offspring, that he's going to be this great nation, that God's going to make this great nation. He's an old man. None of that's happened for him yet. But he's saying, this is a promise. Know for certain that your offspring. Then he moves on. So that's the good part. Then this next part, maybe not so great. He says, "Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. So that's great, you're going to have kids, and they're going to make this great nation, but then they're going to be in servitude, in slavery, for 400 years. But then it rebounds a little bit, and it says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." It's like a three-act play, right? Everything starts out good, things go pretty haywire in the middle, and then it ends up okay. So, first promise, offspring. Second, 400 years of affliction. Third, judgment for that nation. And then fourth, they're leaving with great possessions. And then we move into verse 18, and he says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant, a promise to Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Land. This is a promise that still resonates today. In the Middle East, a lot of the Zionist movement of going back into Israel was based around this, that this is the land that God has given them. Land. So those are the five promises. What do you think about those promises? Is that what you would ask for, you think, as you were thinking through the things of what would I ask God for? Are any of those what you'd ask for? For Abram, only one of those was really for him. That was offspring. Aside from that, everything else that followed was for future generations. So I look at that list and I think, okay, that's great for Abraham. So let's look at what the promise was for us. Let's move over to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So in your Bible, if you're looking at that, it probably says something. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. So Abram got five things. We get one thing. That sounds not exactly fair, right? But the one thing, what an amazing one thing. It's kind of like a house. If someone were to give you a fully furnished house, that might be one thing, but there's many parts of that house, right? You have a roof over that house. It's providing shelter for you in rain and storm and keeping the sun off of you. It has bedrooms. It allows you to rest. It has a kitchen. It has a place where you can prepare food and get nourishment. You know, I'm an engineer, so the mechanical room is exciting to me, right? There's, you know, comfort that comes from that. You have heating and air conditioning. You have the heating of your water. There's so many things that were involved in that house. The same sort of thing is going on with the Holy Spirit. So he says, I give you the Holy Spirit. Okay, great. What does that mean? So let's focus in on that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So just like that house had many rooms, the Holy Spirit, what's happening as a result of the Holy Spirit being in you is multifaceted. Now, when you look at those things, I don't know how well they compare with, I think I'd rather have land sometimes than that, right? I'd rather have, you know, 13 acres and the big farmhouse and, you know, Chip and Joanna designed it. You know, it's like, that's what you would want, right? But when you look at what he's actually offering here, when you think about in your life, those things that you want, why is it that you want them? A lot of that is because internally you feel a certain amount of fear. I don't know how many of you felt just fear. Fear for your kids, fear for your family, fear for the things that you can't control. What if you had peace? What if you had God-given, capital P, peace? Not something that's based on your circumstances, but something that's bone-deep peace. How many of you have like a root of just hatred and anger inside of you over something that's happened, something that was out of your control, and you're just angry inside? What if you had joy? What if you had capital L love in your heart? What kind of difference would that make between you and your spouse? Within your family? Within this community of the church? Within this community of this city, of this nation? We look at these things and I think, man, having offspring, having great possessions, having land, and not in a negative way, not just because, but you're going to do good things with that. You're going to live well. But the fruits of the Spirit, the things that God is offering through His Holy Spirit, it conquers. It's so much better than any of that because it's not dependent on your circumstances. These gifts are being given to you by an all-powerful, all-knowing God. I'm going to say, He knows better than me what I need, right? It's like, as an engineer, you design something and then people use it in the most heinous ways. You're like, why would you use it that way? I designed it to be work this way. Why would you go and do that? It's God has designed us and He's given us this manual and He says, this is what's really going to make you happy. This is really what you're going to need. But we want to chase comfort and convenience and everything else. And He's saying, this is what you need. You need peace. You need joy. You need love. And you get all of that through the Holy Spirit. So, that sounds awesome. You've heard that a million times, no doubt. So what does that actually look like? What does that mean? I usually think of Paul as, you know, there's that one passage and it's talking about he's been shipwrecked and beaten, left for dead, you know, all of these various things that have happened to him throughout his ministry. This is a clip from 1968 from Martin Luther King, and we'll play it and then we'll talk through it a little bit.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper. If I lived in China or even Russia or any totalitarian country, maybe I could understand some of these illegal injunctions. Maybe I could understand the denial of certain basic First Amendment privileges because they haven't committed themselves to that over there. But somewhere I read of the freedom of assembly. Somewhere I read of the freedom of speech. Somewhere I read of the freedom of press. Somewhere I read that the greatness of America is the right to protest far right. And so just as I say we aren't going to let any dogs or water hoses turn us around, we aren't going to let any injunction turn us around. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
So first off, let's not pretend like that's going to happen between us right now, all right? What's about to happen up here is not anything like that. And as an audience, I mean, I'm just saying, you know? Wow, that's amazing. So what I loved about that is here's a man, this is the night before he died, the night before he was assassinated. And so he's getting death threats. His family threatened, his wife, unimaginable things that's being said. And he sits there in the pocket and he just delivers. Right? Capital P, peace in the middle of fear. A man on fire, right? That is out there for us as Christians. The Holy Spirit working in us in such a way that we are on fire. When's the last time you felt that? I'm assuming when you became a Christian, that was something that you felt. I remember being a grade schooler, leading people to God. I mean, I was on the playground. I think there were two people that I led to Christ when I was in elementary school. On fire. Have you felt that in the last week? Have you felt that in the last year? The last 10 years? For those of you like me, in the last few decades? Have you felt that? Why don't we feel that? Why don't we live that? The short answer is that life is hard and it's a struggle. It's a struggle because of the monotony of life. It's a struggle because of the distraction. Good things and bad that are happening to us. I know that we all want to progress towards something like that. But life is just more difficult than that. I call it the boring journey, right? As you're going through life. Let me tell you a story. So, last year around this time, we started to plan with some other families going to go skiing. And, you know, the excitement of planning something. Where are we going to go, and where are we going to stay, and how is it going to fit us? And, you know, I'm from South Florida, so I was really more concerned about the clothes. Not from a fashion standpoint. I thought about it. But more so that I didn't, you know, frostbite is no joke. I was born in Jamaica. I grew up in South Florida. The thought of skiing is great. The reality of being in the cold, not so much. And so, you know, you do all of this planning. You're so concerned about what you're actually going to wear and do, and you're so excited. And then you get in the car, and you're driving to Colorado from Wichita, Kansas. I don't know if any of you have made that trip, but it's not awesome. No, it's boring. Like, you're going along, and, you know, the first hour, you're like, man, I'm still so excited about skiing. And then, like, 3 hours in, you're like, Western Kansas is awful. And then you get to a place, and you're about to cross into the border of Colorado, and you're thinking, and I'm an educated person. I'm going to say this, and you're not going to believe me, but I just want to put that out there before I say it. But, you know, in my mind, I felt like I'd cross the border into Colorado, and I would see, like, mountains in the distance. Eastern Colorado looks like Western Kansas. Like, I saw the sign, and I drove past it, and I'm like, I'm still in Western Kansas. I didn't understand what was happening. It was so disappointing. Just because the trip was boring doesn't make the end destination any more real or any more exciting or anything like that. We have the monotony of our lives. We're paying bills, we're taking the trash out, we're doing all of those things that are, you know, not terribly exciting. But it doesn't make the end destination any less real or any less good. When you look at the story of Israel, Moses was in Pharaoh's household for 40 years, and then he's shepherding in Midian for 40 years. And when they talk about him shepherding, it's usually one sentence. Can you imagine your entire life boiled down into one sentence? Your 40 years of your life, how about that, boiled down into one sentence? I would imagine that was a very monotonous existence that the Bible is like, and he shepherded for 40 years. Daniel and Joseph, they were managing kingdoms. They're politicians. You know, not terribly exciting stuff, you know, between the visions and all of that, but just the managing of what they were doing, not terribly exciting. Jesus, before the age of 30, a carpenter. Just because we're doing the everyday doesn't mean we're not progressing towards the mountaintop. Don't lose hope that you're not on the right path because the path is boring. Let's move on to Exodus 3, verses 1 through 8. Because, just like I said, they're on these boring, boring things, monotonous things, but then in the distance, you start to see the mountains. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why this bush? Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So 400 years ago, God said to Abram, These are my five promises to you. 400 years later, now he's talking to Moses. And Moses is seeing the things of God around him. He's seeing this burning bush. When you consider the burning bush in relationship to the things that are about to happen to Moses, it's not overly spectacular. Now, you know, I don't live out in the wilderness, but if I was at my office and my desk and I was going to the water cooler and it was just on fire, but it wasn't being consumed, I'd be like, that's pretty amazing, right? I'd stop and see what was going on. So it's an amazing thing, it's a miracle, but it's not the thing that's about to happen to Israel. And so in my journey to the mountains to go skiing, at first it's monotonous, and then you kind of get into like the Denver area and you start to see the Misty Mountains, right? You start to see the things of the mountains surrounding you. I saw like one of those, like a ram or something like that off to the side, you know, in the foothills. And I'm from the city. It was so cool. You know, you start to see these signs and you start to see, you're like, man, I am heading towards the mountains. As Christians, as we're going along in our journey and we stay on that path, you start to see the things of God around you. You start to see the things of the mountains, the things of God surrounding you. You start to have that desire for love, peace, joy, all of those things. If not seeing those things happening within your life, you start to have those moments of peace, true peace. The things of God are surrounding you. And in the distance, just like God said to Moses, it's not just, here's this thing in front of you, but I'm about to get the people out of Egypt. That promise that he put down 400 years ago is now being fulfilled. Excuse me. And so that's what Moses is stretching towards. That's what you and I are stretching towards. God's Holy Spirit is whispering to us, Christian, don't be discouraged because the journey is monotonous. Stay the path and you'll experience a life of unexpected glory. You know, I wish I were done there. I wish that it was just like you had to get through the monotony and that was it. And then now like the mountain's there and you just pull up to the mountain. But as we were going along on our trip to the mountains, when I finally got there, I've titled this, Who Would Have Thought a Set of Spiral Stairs Would Cause a Grown Man to Cry? This story. And it was a manly cry. It was like one tear. It was just like one tear going down. But we show up to the mountains and you think you're going to be overwhelmed. And you are, but you're overwhelmed because you can't breathe. I mean, like, I got out of the car and I'm like, you know, looking around, am I the only one feeling this? I mean, like, everybody else, you know, is running around, they're so excited. I'm like, I'm about to die. But you got to take your, you know, you got to take the luggage out and it's like, okay, where are we at? You know, what, you know, I see all these things on the ground level. Where are we at? No, we're up there. Okay, you know, so you take all your stuff and you go up all the stairs and you're trucking around and you finally get in the room and you're like, I'm going to pass out, but I got to look cool. I got to hold it together for everybody. And so I put my stuff down and it's like, okay, so where's our room? And they're like, it's up those set of spiral staircases. Cue the one single tear that went down my face, right? But when we got up there, it was perfect. It was exactly what we needed. It had enough rooms. It had, you know, a place for my oldest to be kind of by himself and the two youngest to have their own little space. And it was perfect. But the thought of going up those stairs, it was hardship. It was hardship. Living in the mountain is hard. The same thing goes for us as we're pursuing God and we're pursuing the Holy Spirit within us and Him, the outworking of the Holy Spirit in us. It's hard. It's not a pleasant place. There are aspects of it that are hard. If you go to Exodus chapter 5, verses 18 through 23, you can see how this is working in Moses' life. So he's seen the burning bush, and God's shown him some things that he could show to prove to Israel that he's here from God. And he's gone into Pharaoh. He's done everything God's told him to do. He goes into Pharaoh, says, "Hey, let my people go worship." And Pharaoh's like, "No," but not only no, but heck no. See how I did that? And then he even makes it worse. He said, on top of that, you know, the Israelites are building bricks, and they're using these bricks to go build these various cities. I think they thought it, I can't remember which city it was. But when we pick up in verse 18, this is Pharaoh now talking to them about the bricks. He says, "Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Do you feel this sometimes in your life where you're doing the right thing and things just get worse? Like, you take that stand and you think, okay, God's going to bless me because of this, and I'm following God, and it just gets worse? Following God, as evidenced here by what's happening with the people of Israel, is not going to be easy. There are things and times in your life where it's just going to get even worse, and it's going to be because of you following. So we get to the mountain, and over maybe a day, I finally get acclimated, and I'm finally able to see the beauty of the mountain. I'm finally able to really appreciate of what it's like to be on the mountain. You know, in the morning, I just remember the snow, it was just glistening like it was, there were diamonds just laying out on the field. And at night, the stars looked exactly the same. I mean, just so many stars as you looked up. It was absolutely breathtaking. It was beautiful. The Christian life lived with the Holy Spirit within you is a similar sort of beauty. Me describing the mountain beauty to you is not very effective, right? You're not feeling, I mean, you kind of get it because maybe you've been before and you're kind of reminiscing and remembering what it was like for you. But it's one of those things that you have to kind of experience for yourself. The beauty, I don't know if I can express the beauty of what God is doing other than by trying to tell you a story. So imagine you've done something heinous, right? You've done something bad you shouldn't have done. Like you've committed adultery with a married person. That's what you've done. And instead of coming clean about that dysfunction, you double down. And now you orchestrate for this person's spouse to be killed in some way. You're caught. Excuse me. You're caught. You're brought before the judge, and the judge convicts you. You're guilty. You're sentenced to death. And now you're brought on that day of your execution, and you're shackled. You're all of that. They're leading you to the execution chamber. And as you get there, you realize you're not going in on the side where you're actually going to be executed, but you're going in on the side with the glass panel that you're looking in on somebody. And it's that same judge, the one who had convicted you, who has taken your place. Bound, shackled, ready to die for you. So moved and compelled by your story that willing to give his life for yours. What kind of love is that? That's the capital L type of love that God has given us. That's the love that can inhabit you. And like I said earlier, what does that look like in your marriage? What does that look like in your family, your church, your community, and the ripple effects from there on out? That's the beauty of God's mountain. That's the beauty of the promised land, the beauty of the promised life. This is the kind of love that the Holy Spirit can bring to us. Inevitably, when I go on a really cool vacation, I think, what would it be like to live here? All right? I always end up, you know, we were in Hong Kong, and I thought, this is the greatest thing ever. I was looking at real estate. I was like, what would it be like to live in Hong Kong? I was looking at schools. I'm like, I could totally do this, right? What would it be like to live on the mountain? Let's just cut to Numbers chapter 13, verse 25 through 33. This is the Israelites. They've made it to the promised land. This is the first time. So it's like 2 years after they've left Egypt. And they get there and they send some spies out into the land. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites, dwell in the land of the Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So when you look at the promised land, it's flowing with milk and honey. This is where they've cut the cluster of grapes down and it's attached to this pole and it's being carried between two people. It's a beautiful and bountiful land. It's truly a great land, but it's occupied. They get there and there's people everywhere. And they're not just regular folks, they're large people. And the Egyptians, it wasn't like the Israelites defeated the Egyptians in battle to leave. It's not like they're battle-tested, hardened veterans. These are folks who've been living in slavery for 400 years. And so they look into this land and they see these people and they say, "We can't do it." I think Israel gets a bad rap. When you do this, people usually give them a hard time. It's like, "Hey, you saw the Red Sea being parted. You saw all of these things. Why can't you now just trust God to bring you into this land?" And when I became a Christian and I looked into myself and I saw how dark and ugly I was, and God did this miraculous thing of coming into my heart and making me clean and pure, every bit the miracle that what happened to Israel with the parting of the Red Sea. But yet, I have the potential to look at the promised land and say, "I don't want that. I'm afraid of what that would mean." Living on the mountain isn't about comfort and it isn't about convenience. That's not what God was calling them to. If that was the case, there wouldn't have been people in the land. They would have just walked right in. There was work to be done. Let's continue on. Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Remember what Egypt was. They were slaves, servants. They would rather go back to that than try to take this land. They're wanting to choose a new leader. Living on the mountain is lonely at times. Living on the mountain is dangerous at times. Am I selling it really well here? So it's inconvenient, uncomfortable, lonely, and dangerous. So why would you want to live on the mountain? Let's continue reading verses 5 through 8. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among all those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. For all of those things that it is and isn't, what it is, though, is something that God will bring you into that is a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. The love, peace, joy, selflessness, all the things that we talked about earlier are all of those things that you would have. Let's get to the practical part real quick here. So how do you live on the mountain? There's a few things that you need to do, and by no means is this exhaustive, or by no means am I saying this is all things that I perfectly do, and so now I'm telling you to try to help you guys out to be like me. Do not take it that way. It'd be a disservice to you. But the first thing is, expect the struggle. Expect it to be hard. Don't expect that now that you're pursuing God, that everything's going to be easy. That wasn't the case for Israel. It's not going to be the case for us. The second thing is to expect deliverance. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Let me read the Message version of this just so you could, at least the last couple of verses here. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? We need to rely on God to be the one to do this thing in our lives. It's not your self-effort that's going to get you there. God is going to be the one who has to do this, that to unleash these fruits of the Spirit inside of you. Next, you need discipline. So after I said, hey, God's going to do it, and then I talk about discipline, it seems kind of strange. The way that I think about this is like skiing. I don't know how many of you have been water skiing before. I've been once, one word, harrowing. It was so scary the whole time, right? My first time, you're worried about getting too far back, you're worried about getting too far forward, and you're kind of doing this whole thing the whole time, and you face plant, and you fall back, and you get dragged through the water. What you need to get you across the water is a boat. You can get there on your skis looking good, or you can get there by just being drugged by your face all across the lake. Discipline is more like that ability to stay stabilized, to live this life well. Once you've accepted Christ, Christ is going to get you across that water. You're not saving yourself by your discipline. Your discipline is just so that you're living well. There's numerous disciplines. There's prayer, meditation, fasting, study, simplicity, that's seeking God's kingdom first, submission, solitude, withdrawing from the world to spend time with God, service, confession, guidance, giving and receiving direction from others along the journey with Jesus, celebration, taking joy in what God has done, worship, giving God glory. Expect the struggle, expect deliverance, you need discipline, and finally, enjoy forgiveness. You're going to mess it up. It's inevitable. You're going to mess it up. You get lulled into a place where you think life should be easy and you'll be bitter when it's not. You'll forget that God is supposed to finish this work and you'll be worn out from trying to save yourself through your discipline. Despite all of that, despite all of your dysfunction, God has forgiven you with perfect love and aims to bring you into the promised life. The Holy Spirit is saying to you, Christian, don't be discouraged because the journey is monotonous. Stay the path and you'll experience a life of unexpected glory. He whispers, don't be discouraged because the journey is hard, ugly, and messy. Christian, stay on the path and experience true comfort. Christian, continue on your journey and experience the fathomless depth of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that I will bring to your soul. He whispers, Christian, be disciplined, not because it will save you, because I am the only way to salvation, but in an effort to be like me. And when you inevitably fail, I will forgive you with perfect love.